And I'm going to be reading Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4 to chapter 2, verse 4. So I'll give you a moment to find that and then start to read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Over to Dave.
Well, good evening. It's a real privilege to be able to continue working our way through the book of Hebrews together. Do keep that open in front of you as we pursue what God is saying to us here in this book. We're working under the title, "We See Jesus," as we explore what's going on here. And as we begin, I want to ask you this question. What about those who have not heard? What about those who've not heard about the Son? Who've not been able to believe in him? It's a question that betrays some genuine understanding of the Christian faith, that the Christian faith is a talky thing. It's news to be heard, to be received, and to be believed. The objection, what about those who have not heard, can just be an objection designed to end a conversation, a depth charge deployed to sink the Christian faith. It can also be a really genuine question. Believers in the Bible speak of their unceasing anguish and great sorrow for those who miss out on God's salvation, that the Son of God weeps over such people. Now, if we need answers to this question, the Bible would tell us quite clearly that we should pray for God to save people and that we should go and tell them about the God who can save them. As we come into the book of Hebrews this evening, as we listen into the preacher to the Hebrews, because this is a first century sermon, the question is slightly different for us to consider. It's more this. What about those who have heard? What about those who have heard? The good news of God's Son is for sufferers and sinners, people who are prone to wander, prone to hardness of heart, prone to drift away from God. And it's this that the preacher of this sermon is concerned about in his sermon to the Hebrews. And we get to peer over at the manuscript that he left behind for his listeners and for us. The preacher's hearers have heard of God's salvation. What are they going to do about that? What's their response to God's Son who reveals, who rules everything and rescues sinners, as we heard last week here? Well, his application is clear. If you've got it open still in front of you, have a look at 2 verse 1. He says this: we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. In this sermon, there are four major warnings, of which this is the first, coming just at the end of the introduction to the sermon. And the preacher knows that though the Son of God holds fast to those that he saves, they themselves have a tendency to drift away, to drift off course. We're like trolleys with wonky wheels. We just head off in the wrong direction all the time. And this isn't just some theoretical problem. One of my encouragements, I think, over the past 5 or 6 months has been watching a number of old friends, people I knew when I was first following the Son of God, speaking at their churches on live streams like this, visibly enjoying the Son of God. It's been really joyful to see that. And yet at the same time, I then draw to mind some who I know who walked with us at that stage 20 years ago, people who have drifted in their beliefs, drifted in their lifestyle, who've been knocked off course by sin in their hearts and by the various pleasures and hardships in life. And I don't draw that to mind to point fingers or to look down at such a person, but in sorrow to weep that some would drift, and then to listen to the preacher to the Hebrews and be warned, to check myself in the company of my church family, to ask the question, where might I be compromising? Where might I be drifting off course and have not even realized that's begun to happen? I have heard about the Son of God. So what about me? Am I listening? Am I responding rightly to what he has said? The language used here of drift, I think, is really helpful, because drift is a subtle thing, isn't it? It's a long sequence of very small divergences from the correct course. And if you're drifting, then for a while, it looks like nothing has gone wrong. What's 1 degree off course? It's 5 foot after 100 yards. It's barely noticeable. It's a mile after 60 miles, which begins to get inconvenient. If the trajectory of Apollo 11 had been off by 1 degree, they'd have missed the moon by 4,000 miles. Travel long enough and 1 degree makes an enormous difference. Now, there's good news here in Hebrews, because in Christianity, drift isn't final. It doesn't have to be. When the preacher warns against drift, he's being preemptive, and he's preparing to lay a path back, to say, if you have begun to drift, well, then come back home. I found myself praying this week for those I know who have drifted, for myself, for you, our church family, that we would keep close to the Son of God and to his salvation. See, the preacher to the Hebrews knows the depths of sin in us and the suffering around us that can so tempt us to drift. And so he preaches to keep us where we should be. What's the compass that you need? What's going to keep you on course? Well, as we come to this opening section of the sermon to the Hebrews, the answer is angels. It has to do with angels. Now, to be honest, angels was not my first thought when I considered how might I help a fellow believer who is prone to wander in their faith. It's not where I think to go for discipleship help. And if we're honest, the Bible doesn't have a huge amount to say about angels. There's a bit here and there in the Old Testament. There's a bit more in the New. Top of the angels table, the book of Revelation with its visions of heaven. So I guess you'd expect if you're going to find angels anywhere, that would be where to look. Coming in next, the gospel accounts of Christmas. I mean, angels on Christmas trees, right? That's what we'd perhaps think of. Little cute things perched on top of the tree. And yet, when eyewitnesses report having encountered angels, we find people trembling in fear on the floor. Angels aren't cute. They are great and terrifying heavenly creatures. After Revelation, and the gospel accounts, well, the most common place you'd then find any reference to angels is the sermon to the Hebrews, and especially this opening section that we've had read by Joel this evening. Now, I think it's fair to say that many think very little about angels, and so we'll perhaps miss the lesson that we're going to hear from the preacher this evening. Others perhaps are over-interested in angels, and they get carried away into fantasy. Paul issues a strong warning to the church in Colossae in the New Testament. People who are caught up in the worship of angels, who get puffed up with idle notions and spiritual experiences. And then in a slightly different direction, there are still others who debate absurdly how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Well, the preacher will not let us get away with ignoring angels, but he also significantly caps the scope of our interest in them. His headline's this, that the Son, who he introduced to us last week, is greater than angels. The Son is greater than angels, which you might think is obvious, or you might think is irrelevant, or you might think it's weird, or you might think it's just unhelpful that we're still talking about angels. 1979, ABBA sang, didn't they? I believe in angels. Surveys of the British population done in the last decade show that about a third of people consistently believe that they have a guardian angel, with more than that, acknowledging the existence of some kind of spiritual realm. Maybe that's the residual effects of being a slightly Christianized culture. Maybe it's just because in 1997, Robbie Williams asked us, does an angel contemplate my fate? Why is it, though, that the preacher tells us about angels? Maybe it's because his listeners are well-rooted in an Abrahamic faith. That's perhaps why they're dubbed the Hebrews. Angels are part of the basic structure of reality into which God has written in the pages of the Bible a lesson to help those who are Christians to keep being Christian. There's a couple of things for us to see here, and the first is this. How is it that the Son is greater than angels? And then we'll come to see why that matters. So how is it that the Son is greater than angels? There's four ways that the preacher describes here. And the first, you can see in verse 5, is in terms of relationship. The Son is, as his name suggests, God the Father's Son. That's what God says in Psalm 2 that's quoted here that James read for us earlier on. It's also said in his promise to David about 1000 BC in 2 Samuel chapter 7, presenting and promising the coming of the Son of God into his world. Now, it's true that angels can be called sons of God. We find that in the first chapter of the book of Job. But the Son of God has a unique and eternal sonship that's being presented to us here. The Son has always been the Son of the Father, just as the Father has always been the Father of the Son. And the kind of sonship we see here is an intimate sonship. Elsewhere, we can eavesdrop on the Father's love and pride in his Son. Those who watched the Family Focus this weekend for the junior church kids in our church family were looking at that in Mark's Gospel. There's an intimate sonship. The Father is delighted in his Son who came into the world, came here, and walked among us. It's an intimate sonship, and it's an inheriting sonship. All things get entrusted to the Son of God forever. And we can't say that of angelic heavenly creatures. That's just not true of them. They don't have that relationship. Secondly, in verse 6, there's a reverence. There's a reverence here. Angels worship the Son. You can see that in the quote there in verse 6. Let all God's angels worship him. The Son does not worship angels. Both dwell in heaven, but they occupy different seats. They have different positions. They are not peers of one another. When the Son came into the world, as we carol at Christmas, sing choirs of angels, sing in exultation. Come, behold, the King of angels. Come, let us adore him. Not to worship the angels. No, the angels worship the Son. So, Robbie, don't go loving angels. Instead, see that the angels worship the Son of God. There's a reverence for him. Relationship, reverence, and then from verse 7 down to verse 13, we see his rule. Angels are important servants of God, but it's the Son who sits on the throne. You see that in verse 8. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. It's a beautiful quote from Psalm 45. It's the Son who sits on the throne. Angels, they're civil servants in the Son's government. But unlike the satire of Yes Minister, where Sir Humphrey manipulates the politicians into doing his will, the angels do the Son's bidding. The Son sits on the throne. He's raised above his companions, says verse 9. Your God has set you above your companions, above angels, above all beings. Not that being above means he's austere or distant. No, the Son's elevation is, well, have a look at it in verse 9. It's by being anointed with the oil of joy. Your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. See, God's great ruler, the bringer of justice in this world, gets marked out not just with oil, but with the oil of joy, which is a poetic way of saying that the Son of the Father has been filled up with the lovely Holy Spirit, and by him he joyfully rules all things. There's relationship, there's reverence, there's rule. And then we can see in verse 14, there's redemption. See, it's the Son who saves. Look at what angels are. Angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. See, the Son is the big deal. He's the one who inherits salvation and he shares that salvation with his people. And angels just help out. They just help us as those who will share in the Son's salvation. You see, the Son is the big deal. That's how we can summarize all of this. The Son is better than the angels. He's better in relationship and reverence and rule and redemption. And the comparison is not even close. And so, says the preacher, 2 verse 1, pay the most careful attention to the Son. Pay attention because he's greater. But that's not entirely the preacher's point here. There's a deeper why going on here. Why does it matter that the Son is so much greater than the angels? And remember, this is all about those who have already heard of the Son. And so we need to zoom in a little bit at the beginning of chapter 2. See, angels have played a key role in human beings hearing God's word. We're told that here at the beginning of chapter 2. When God's holy law was given to God's people in the Old Testament. And it came from God to Moses. In the book of Exodus, we're told it was spoken, 2 verse 2 says, by angels. I mean, perhaps we wouldn't pick that detail up in reading through the Old Testament, but we're told it here. The Old Testament history tells the story of how God spoke his law to his people through angels. And then the story goes on to tell us how God's people disobeyed and violated and ignored this angelically delivered message. They did it quickly and then they did it persistently. They made new gods to worship, crediting them with having rescued them. And then they mingled the worship of the gods of the surrounding nations with the worship of the true God who had rescued them. They disobeyed, violated, and ignored the message that God had delivered to them through the angels. And so we're told at the end of verse 2 that that resulted in a just punishment being received by them. They didn't do what the God who had saved them asked of them. They broke trust with the God who had saved them. They violated a sacred covenant, committing a spiritual adultery against the God who loved them. And again, they put their fingers in their ears. They ignored his promises and his warnings. They ignored him. It's a bleak story. You can read it in the first two-thirds of the Bible. And it's one that we do well to read. It's a cautionary tale, one that shows the immense patience of the Lord with his people, with people who broke faith with him, and warns us of the punishment that they deserve because of it. Of how they rejected God's message that came via the angels, and so they were sentenced to just punishments. And then we're told that God came again. This time, not with angels, but in his Son. Well, if that's what happened with the angels, what will the Son bring? Expect him to come in and clean up the mess, to be immediately the bringer of justice who just justly punishes all who've disobeyed and violated and ignored his message, just to clear the decks? Isn't that what you'd expect? Surely that should be our expectation. And verse 3 tells us, how shall we escape? That's what the preacher says in verse 3. And yet, surprisingly, he says this: how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? The Son doesn't come in terror. He warns of a much greater judgment to come. But the Son's coming into his world is with so great a salvation. He himself is salvation, as he himself comes to bear the just punishment that his people have deserved, to die for the sins of his people. And if we are to ignore this great salvation, then there is no hope for us. But if we receive him, there is a full and complete salvation from all punishment that will be ours. A rescue, as we're going to see in future weeks, into God's rest and into God's presence, and to be home with God. And see what happens here in verse 3 and 4. The saving Son doesn't mumble. He's not obscure. It's not going to be difficult for you to hear this. Now, we're told the Son himself came to announce this. This salvation was first announced by the Lord, says verse 3. And then eyewitnesses of his life and his death and his resurrection confirmed this message, confirmed this salvation as he saved them. The preacher says this was confirmed to us who heard him. And then add to that verse 4, God himself testified to the authenticity of this great salvation through the miraculous ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Son and the eyewitnesses and God himself all testifying. You should listen to the Son. His salvation is great and authentic and for you. Without caveat or excuse, great things he has taught us, great things he has done. And so to verse 1, pay most careful attention so that you do not drift. And how do people drift? We drift by disobedience to him. Disobedience that is rejecting what he says. Disobedience in picking and choosing what to believe of what he said in the pages of the Bible. In disobedience, we forge our own path. Or in disobedience, we presume to be beyond his salvation. He calls for our obedience and obedience of faith, to simply receive the hand that reaches out to rescue us. Or we might drift by violating his trust and his love, forgetting that he made us and he holds us together, and yet we sell ourselves to lesser lovers, as someone has said, making mud pies in the back garden because we can barely imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the seaside. And perhaps we just lie to ourselves that the grass is greener away from this Saviour. And yet the Son came. He came as salvation. He came to lay his life down for those who have disobeyed and violated. In lavish love, he came to die our death, to win us back. And he wants us for better or worse, in sickness and in health. Will you have him? The third kind of drift described here is of ignorance. We can drift by ignoring him. He's spoken clearly, but we can close our eyes or block our ears. Notice that the comparison with the angels shows us who the Son is, and it stands as a warning to us, but also an invitation. His greater salvation, it's simple enough for a preschooler to grasp. And it's intricate enough for the sharpest minds to dig into for a lifetime. And digging in deeper doesn't give you a greater salvation than you would have got if you just simply understood. But it tells you more of the depths of who he is. It gives you the opportunity to increase your joy in him. It seems to me that much drift is driven by the pleasures and hardships of life. And a factor in that can be when certain truths of the faith begin to look dubious to us or questionable, that become culturally hard to swallow. You'll feel that, I'm sure, at times, living in this world, in our day, just as people have been Christians in every day and age. But know this, know that people have asked your hard questions before you. Come talk to the elders here. Know that there is freedom to ask all and any big questions. The space to work things through. Steel yourself for hardship that might come, or for the fog of rising salaries and work commitments and lifestyle commitments, by now going deeper biblically. Pay the most careful attention so that you don't drift into ignorance. A couple of weekends ago, I laid a patio with a friend of mine. He'd got all the skill. All I contributed was the muscle to shift stuff around. Rich is one of my oldest friends. We've known each other for about 20 years now. And over that time, we've met to chat and to pray on a regular basis, year by year. We've never actually lived particularly locally to each other, so we've often met at a midpoint between where we are. That's meant a lot of times meeting in places like Reading and London. And as we've done that, every time really, our days have largely been built around a long walk, followed by lunch at Wetherspoons. It's just our routine. And the repetition of that's been really good for us. Familiar streets and familiar meals bring to mind past conversations, past struggles. Meeting and talking has been formational for us. And as I look back over two decades of those conversations and those walks, I know there have been times where we've been disobedient, where we've violated and ignored God's salvation. Progress in the Christian life is not particularly linear. It's kind of wiggly. We go round and round and back and forth as we have to face up to our sins or as we go through various struggles in lives. So I think over the last few years of how we've walked and eaten together, a refrain for both of us has been that it's been about this subject of drift, really. Seeing that we're still here. We're still here. Another year has gone by and we're still here. And still here doesn't sound very dramatic, but it's a triumph of God's grace not to be drifting, to be able to say God has kept us close to himself. I love this from the Puritan John Owen, who wrote a lot about this sermon to the Hebrews. He said this: "We should not be satisfied with mere intellectual assent, but should endeavour to have our hearts set on fire by the gospel through faith, love, obedience and perseverance. A good friend can help us to go after the sun, to have our hearts set on fire by so great a salvation. It's also the purpose of our gathering together week by week." That's why the preacher of this sermon to the Hebrews will later on in his sermon call on his listeners not to give up meeting together. I doubt very much that he anticipated the kind of experience we've had these past 6 months of live streaming. But we've been able to gather together, to be doing the same thing together, to be gathering around the same word, to be saying amen to the same prayers, and I hope desperately we'll be doing that in person again soon. And when we gather, we rehearse our faith. We confess our sins. We come needy to pray. We submit to his word. And we do it so that our hearts will be inflamed by him. To be still here, not as a resigned, well, we haven't wandered off, but we're still here with him. That's why we sing. It's the pain of not singing. And please do use the playlist after this live stream to help you with that. There's a new song at the start of that about the Son and his salvation. I hope that will help inflame your heart as you dwell on these things. Why do we come to church? Not to say, I'm good. Not to tick a box, but to say together, we're prone to wander and we need to be saved by the Son. We need to be where we'll hear of him and be reformed by him, where we'll be alive in him. Brothers and sisters, my church family, anyone else who happens to be watching this evening, we have heard. What about us who have heard? Well, the preacher to the Hebrews says this. He calls us to be attentive to the Son and to his salvation.